to see tonight. We're glad that you're here. I invite you to stay with us in Acts the 9th chapter. In just a moment, we will begin our study of that chapter from the book of Acts as we continue that series of lessons on that book. I add my word of welcome. If you're here visiting, we appreciate your presence especially. For every one of us, we want to pay special attention to what God's Word says as it relates to our standing with Him. We sang about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb just a moment ago. And this morning we talked about reconciliation. As time goes by in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at some additional words. One of them will be redemption. And as they look at our salvation in Christ from a variety of perspectives, salvation to be delivered from danger, reconciliation to be brought into agreement with God and His favor, redemption, justification, sanctification, adoption, just a number of terms that are used in the New Testament, all of which talk about the sinner being brought into a relationship with God, of good standing, of blessings, of salvation now and eternal life after this life. And that's what it boils down to and what it's all about. We want to be living for heaven while we live here on earth. And to be able to live for heaven while we're on earth, we have to live by faith. And to live by faith, that means that we listen carefully to what God says, we trust His Word, and we obey Him. Now, to listen to God's Word, to listen to what He says, means that we go to His inspired Scripture. They came from Him, 2 Timothy 3:16. And so when we listen carefully to the Scriptures, it is God speaking to us His will and His way for our lives. And that's what we want to see this evening about the conversion of Saul that's recorded for us in Acts the 9th chapter. Saul, the great persecutor, is going to be forever changed, as we see in this text. We're going to see him move from faithlessness to faithfulness. We're going to see this man move from being the persecutor to the preacher, from the antagonist to the apostle. In 1 Timothy 1, if we begin our consideration of Saul there, and Saul is the Hebrew form of the Greek form of the name Paul. So whether I say Paul or Saul, I'm going to try to say Saul, because that's how we know him at this point in the book of Acts. Saul is the Hebrew form of his name. As he goes into the Gentile regions, he'll be referred to by them and by the text as Paul. Same man, as we understand. But in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, the apostle says, "I thank God, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Paul not only extols the great mercy of God that was his benefit, extended to him and received through the Lord, but he says that his remarkable conversion becomes a pattern for everyone who will believe. For everyone who will put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust that He is the Savior and the Redeemer. So that what we see in Saul is what we can expect when we pattern ourselves after. Now, there are certainly some things in the book of Acts that we're not going to have happening in our lives. Jesus is not going to personally appear to us. But He did that for Saul for a very, very particular purpose, as we'll see in our study. We can't expect Jesus to personally appear to us. We can't expect some miraculous effect upon our bodies to convince us of some truth, as it did in the case of Saul when he was blind for 3 days. But we can follow his example of how to be saved. We can follow his example of faithfulness and sacrifice. We can follow the example of his humble obedience to Jesus Christ. There's going to be a number, of course, things that we can follow in his life and use as an example. And as we're able, we'll note some of those as we go through this text this evening. The church, of course, is continuing to grow in the midst of the trials and persecutions. We saw that in chapter 8 with the gospel spreading into Samaria and the work of Philip the evangelist there as he eventually comes to reside in Caesarea on the coast. And now then, being introduced to Saul and his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. The parallel accounts of this that we find in Acts 9 are found in Acts 22 and Acts 26. Chapters 22 and 26 contain Paul's descriptions of the events that are recorded historically by Luke here in Acts the 9th chapter. And so while we will make some references to those to refresh our memory and fill out the picture as we're able to this evening in this study. Note with me, of course, chapter 1, 9, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He received letters. He received authority to go to the synagogues in Samaria and to find people who are of the way. Now note how he describes the Christians. They are of the way. They would be identifiable. They would be Jews, but they would be identifiable as those who were no longer following Moses, but following Jesus Christ. That they would be those who would be claiming Jesus as Messiah. And that the Old Testament scriptures and prophets talked about Jesus as a fulfillment of those messianic promises and expectations. You know, when people are looking for us as Christians, they ought to be able to find us. We ought to be identifiable. It ought to be clear and obvious that we are of the way. That we don't mix, blend in, but rather we stand apart and stand different. After all, we are God's own special people. We are a peculiar people, it says. That is, we are identifiable with God. We belong especially to Him. And so we're to be holy as He is holy. Well, these stand apart. These are identifiable. And he was searching them out to bring them bound back to Jerusalem. Now, in Acts 22, very quickly there in 3 through 5, Paul would say, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Saul was not content to stay in Jerusalem and root out the Christians in that city. But he would go many, many miles to the north, to Damascus. He would take this road up to Damascus to there search out Christians. And there to bring them bound, to interrogate them, to bind them, to bring them for trial before the council there in Jerusalem, Sanhedrin. The very council that had already, in outrage, killed Stephen, and Saul was consenting to that death. So make no mistake, let us understand very clearly who we're talking about. Saul was a murderer. He was a murderer. A persecutor who murdered people because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he mentioned his zeal there in chapter 22 in Philippians 3 and verse 6 years later in a reference to this time in his life. He said concerning zeal, if someone wants to compare, he says, I was persecuting the church. He was not in the background. He was in the forefront. I think that's something we can see in Saul before and after his conversion to Christ. He was fully committed to the cause that he believed was right. He was fully convinced that these Christians were heretics, that they were violating the law of God, that they were against God and blaspheming God, And he tracked them down, hunted them down, and saw to it when he could that they were put to death. Now, he described himself with a word back there in 1 Timothy 1. I want to point out very quickly. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1, he said, "I was an insolent man," or violently arrogant. Violently arrogant. Evidently, his teacher's counsel went unheeded in this young man's heart and in his conduct. You remember his teacher, Gamaliel, he said, "I grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, was taught by him in the strictest sect of our fathers." He was a Pharisee. You remember what his teacher had said early on. He had said, "If this is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even you be found to fight against God." And isn't it intriguing that when Jesus appears to Saul, he tells him, "Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." What Gamaliel said was right. And what Jesus says in the appearance to Saul accurately describes that. "You are kicking against the goad. All you're doing is hurting yourself as you persecute me, as you persecute my church. You are harming yourself. You will not overthrow it. But if you continue on this path, you certainly will be overthrown." And so, it is this man who now goes to Jerusalem. And on that road, Jesus appears to him. Let's look at the appearance here in a little more detail in chapter 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. So he's approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And this was no natural, normal light. This was not the natural sun shining. It wasn't that the sun came up and light suddenly shone around him. No, this was a miraculous, a visible phenomenon that occurred. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. So now there is an audible phenomenon, saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The others who were with Saul heard a sound, but they did not distinguish the language. They did not understand what was being said. And we picked that up from the parallel accounts in Acts 22:26. And even here it says, verse 7, "The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one." They didn't see Jesus. They heard a sound. They didn't distinguish its language, what was said, but they knew something had happened. But Saul saw Jesus and heard Jesus speak. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, when we treat God, Christ's people in a certain way, we're treating Jesus that way. If we treat each other in love and kindness and goodness, we're treating Jesus that way. And if we treat one another in a hateful, sinful way, that's the way we're treating Jesus. Saul is persecuting Jesus when he is harming the followers of Christ. And so he calls upon Saul to examine yourself. Why are you doing this? Why? Don't you know it's hard to kick against the goads? Verse 5. But before he says that, he identifies himself. Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, his use of Lord in verse 5 on this initial response is most generally just the general response of respect that one would give. He doesn't yet know this is Jesus. He doesn't yet call Jesus the ruler and master of his life. He's acknowledging him in a respectful way, but he says, "Who are you?" Clearly, this is something supernatural, but "Who are you, Lord?" Maybe it's a prophet. Maybe it's a messenger from heaven, from God. Maybe it's an angel of God. Who are you, Lord? Jesus, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're simply harming yourself," as we already mentioned, his use of that. Now, with that, Saul trembles and is astonished. And he asks a very pertinent question, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now we see a total surrender, an immediate one. I mean, the evidence is undeniable. There's no longer can Saul continue what he has done in any honest way. He was sincere. He was conscientious when he was persecuting Christians. Chapter 26 makes that clear. He said, "I barely thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I did, both in Jerusalem and unto foreign cities." as we see here. But no longer can he do that and remain honest. But he immediately surrenders. Lord, what do you want me to do? Now I am at your mercy. You think really that's the attitude of heart that any of us have to have if we're going to really be a servant of Christ, if we're really going to be saved by Him and be His follower, we have to surrender all. And that's really what Saul is doing. He is surrendering all immediately upon the presentation of the evidence. Now, as I said before, we can't wait for Jesus to appear to us. He's not going to do that to you and me. He appeared to Saul for a very particular reason, as we'll see as we study it. But we have the evidence of truth before us. We have the evidence of His call, the gospel. We have His appeal to us to be redeemed, to be saved in His way, in faith to repent and be baptized. We're going to see that in Saul as well. Well, will we surrender all as he does on this occasion? Will we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then freely and completely give ourselves to the doing. That's what we need to be learning from this text. What do you want me to do, Lord? Well, he said, Lord, so here's Saul coming to faith. Here's Saul coming to belief. Jesus says, go into the city. You're almost to Damascus. You go on into Damascus, and there you'll be told what you must do. And he obeys the Lord's instruction. It says he arose from the ground, verse 8. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He is blinded. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. For 3 days, he is fasting. He is blinded. And we'll see later, verse 11, he's praying. So now, we know this story well. It's a familiar one to us. But we want to go on just a little bit, and we'll make some more points from it. In verses 10 and following, we have Saul in Damascus. And like God sent Philip to people who needed to be saved, who need to hear the gospel message, Jesus sends a preacher to Saul. He sends Ananias. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So the Lord's instructions to Ananias are very clear, very straightforward. He tells him where to go, who to find, what to do. Ananias, though, said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I've heard what he's doing to Christians, to your people, your holy ones. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, go. Oh, by the way, well, he says go. Now, let me stop right there a minute. Ananias' faith is going to be tested here, isn't it? The Lord calls him to a work. And his faith is tried. Because he knows the history of this man. He knows the objective of this man in Jerusalem. He knows why he's in Damascus. He heard about what he did in Jerusalem. But Jesus said, go. You see, the instructions of the Lord to us are not always easy. And they're not always free of danger, real or supposed. They're not always free of obstacles. They try our faith. They put us in conflict sometimes with our own emotions. You see, with our own fears. With our own doubts. See, they call upon us to trust the Lord more than we trust ourselves. To trust the Lord more than we trust some news that we've heard from somebody else. To trust what the Lord wants us to do. And that's what Jesus is calling upon Ananias to do here. Ananias, you trust me. I know what you've done, and I know what he's done. He doesn't say that, but the Lord knows what Saul had done. He understood all that. But he says, there's something going on here that I want you to be a part of. He says, you go. Now here, as for Saul, says that he's going to be a chosen vessel of mine. But when you go, here's what I want you to do. And when he went to Saul, here's what happened. His sight was restored. Verse 12, Saul had seen that in a vision in the meantime. But let's read 15 through 18 before we get too far ahead here. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. You see, Ananias met the test. His faith in the Lord is evident because when the Lord told him to go, he went. He did what the Lord said in spite of the doubts, or fears, I suppose, in spite of what he'd heard. He did what the Lord wanted. That's a good example for us. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so now, when Ananias goes to Saul, Saul's sight is restored, just as Jesus told Ananias would occur, and he was baptized. Now, we'll find in chapter 16 or 22 and verse 16 another record of that. We'll come back to that he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16, Saul needed to call on the name of the Lord. I want you to go back to chapter 9:14. The Christians in Jerusalem were those who called on, and those who were in Damascus were those who called on Christ's name. All those who call on your name, he's come here to persecute. We call on the name of the Lord initially when we're baptized. But we do that every day, or we should be. We call upon the power and the authority of Jesus to direct our lives as we walk by faith. Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father and through Him." We call on the name of the Lord every day as children of God, as people of faith. So Saul is going to do that and begin that life when he is baptized into Jesus. And also he received the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9:17 says, and 17 says, of course what that refers to and what we can deduce from that is that as an apostle he received the signs and powers and wonders of the Spirit of God that all the apostles had. In fact, just as a note, if you want to put something in your margin to help assure yourself of that, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul would say, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The signs of an apostle. What were the signs of an apostle? I mean, after all, Philip worked miracles, but he wasn't an apostle. So what were the signs of an apostle? Well, I believe we can, from chapter 8 of Acts, rightly conclude that the signs of an apostle was the ability to impart miraculous gifts to others. That was a demonstration, a sign, a display of apostleship that no one else had. But Saul had when he received the Holy Spirit. He did not come behind the apostles in any way. As this verse will say, Jesus appeared to Saul to select him as an apostle. This is why Jesus appeared to him. As verse 15 says, he says, "He's my chosen vessel." He is my chosen implement. This morning we looked at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in earthen implements, in human beings. We have the gospel, the word of reconciliation, the apostles. By revelation, we're given the word of reconciliation to preach to the world. And so now Jesus says, "Saul, I've appeared to you so that you can do this very thing." Let's go to chapter 22 for a minute. Acts 22, 14 and 15. Note, please, Jesus did not appear to Saul to save him. He appears to him to choose him as an apostle. Then he said, "The God of our fathers," Acts 22:14. Saul is saying, now Paul's rehearsing what happened. "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." So this is Ananias, what Ananias told Saul. And Saul's relating it back. He says, "Jesus appeared to you, Saul, to choose you. He's chosen you to know his will, to see the Son of God, to see the Just One, to hear his voice. Why? Because you're going to be his witness. And you can't be a witness unless you've seen and heard something." That's what a witness is, John 3:11. We testify, we witness of that which we've seen and heard. Jesus appears to him to qualify him, to equip him to be an apostle. And later on in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, Paul would write that he was born as one born, or he was appointed an apostle as one born out of season. He said, "Last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So now, even years and years later, it still weighs upon his mind that he persecuted the church of God, and yet the grace and mercy of the Lord appeared so richly toward him to forgive him of his sins when he was baptized into Christ, and to choose him to be an apostle, to be his chosen vessel, to tell the world about the Messiah, to preach his gospel. Chapter 26 and verse 16 of Acts, just to again point out how it is said there of these events. Acts 26 and verse 16. Jesus told Saul, "Arise and stand on your feet." Now this is Paul's description. We learn a little bit more about what Jesus says to him when he appeared to him on the road. Verse 15 says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but arise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Jesus says all this to Saul on the road. "I am choosing you to be my minister and my witness, an apostle to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but to the nations, to open their eyes." So your eyes are going to be closed for 3 days, Saul, so you can be preparing yourself to open eyes with the gospel, to bear my name to the nations. Saul's going to learn humility in service and suffering for the Lord. Back there in Acts 9, as a persecutor, he brought people to suffering. He brought people to pain, to anguish, and even death. And now he says, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." From this point forward, Saul is going to live a life of humble service, of sacrifice and surrender. He's going to suffer much for the Lord. And any and every one of us, when we humble ourselves to the Lord, must be prepared in heart to surrender and to suffer. To me, it's not even worth comparing in terms of suffering. What do we have to suffer to come here on a Sunday night to worship? What? Not have an extended nap? What is it we have to suffer to be here on a Wednesday night? An hour of worship as opposed to going home and just kicking back? What do we have to suffer? That Bible class on a Sunday morning is too much effort to be present. What is it we have to suffer? When we look at this man Saul, who's going to be taught how much he must suffer for the name of Jesus, can we not begin to learn the lessons of sacrifice and devotion that God is calling us to? But that will only happen in our lives when we fully commit ourselves to Jesus. that He is more important than any and everything else in our daily lives. He is more important than any other person, and that includes ourselves, most especially ourselves. If Paul was taught that he must suffer for the name of Jesus, do you think you and I are going to get away with anything less? Really? Do we really think that? If we really think that, we need to change our thinking. Don't you think? I do. Look, Saul was saved when he fully obeyed. This is a classic part of this text that we need to be so familiar with and understand so vividly. Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. I know there are literally millions of people who claim that he was. But look carefully at the text and look at the parallel accounts. And it is very obvious and very clear that Saul was not saved on the road. Jesus appeared to him on the road. On the road, Jesus told him, "You're going to be my minister and witness." On the road, Jesus said, "Go into the city and it will be told you what you must do." But nowhere does it say Saul was saved on the road. But here's what we are told. When he went to Damascus, for 3 days and nights he is fasting. He did not eat, he did not drink. That is indicative of repentance. Fasting is a demonstration of an earnest appeal of the heart and soul of the individual to God. So dedicated and devoted and focused upon an appeal to God that he is not doing anything else. He is earnestly appealing to God. Now, wouldn't we expect if someone is saved to be like the Ethiopian in Acts 8? He went on his way rejoicing. But we don't see Saul rejoicing for 3 days. Nothing is said about him rejoicing. He's blind. He is praying, verse 11 says. He is repentant and he is appealing, petitioning God. And by the way, when Ananias comes to him and says, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That tells us he had not yet called on the name of the Lord fully and completely, but he had been praying for 3 days. There's more to calling on the name of the Lord than prayer. But here's a believer who is repentant, who is praying for 3 days, and yet he had sins that needed to be washed away. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, there would not have been sins that needed to be washed away. Acts 22:16. But because there were sins that needed to be washed away, it is evident he was still lost. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was qualified to become an apostle because he heard the voice of Jesus. He saw Him. And the Lord selected him to be such. But it would be 3 days later that he is redeemed by the blood. What are you waiting for? The urgency of the moment, as we studied this morning, is to be reconciled to God, is to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And so he does that. Acts, the 9th chapter, is an important study to teach us not only how to be saved, but why to do so immediately. What are you waiting for? Could be, let me just, I'm going to take another minute here. What are you waiting for? It could be tonight that you're waiting, that you're hesitating. Why? Why are you waiting if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why are you hesitating if your heart is repentant toward God? You've changed your mind about sinning against God, and you want to follow God's will, not sin against Him. What are you waiting for? If you've not been baptized to wash your sins away. You see, people can be baptized for wrong reasons. But God's reason is to wash your sins away. if you need to do that, then why are you waiting? This is what we need to teach people who are lost. We need to bring them to this moment of decision. Because without it, they're lost in sin. And with it, they're saved in the Savior. Now look with me, please, for the next few minutes at the next several years. It says in verse 19, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." So he spent some days with them, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So in direct contradiction to why he was there, he is now telling the Jews in the synagogues that the Christ, Jesus, is the Son of God. Immediately preaching. Galatians 1 is helpful and instructive in this as a parallel to this. In Galatians, the first chapter, as Paul says, God, it would please God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. He says, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So when Paul starts preaching in Damascus, it's not because he first went to Jerusalem to get ordained, to get an imprimatur. You know, that's a stamp of approval from the apostles. That's a Roman Catholic thing, imprimatur. That's you get the validation from the higher up, from the bishops or eventually the Pope. The authority of the church to teach something. Jesus, Paul said, "I didn't confer with flesh and blood. It came to him by revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1, 11 and 12. "By the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon him," in Acts chapter 9, there, verses 15, 16, 17. So he says, "You know what I did after I preached there in Damascus? I went to Arabia and then I returned." We're not told how long he was in Arabia. I'm not really sure. Galatians 1:17 mentions that. He says, "But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." All right, so he went way south. He went to Arabia. He came back to Damascus. And then we pick back up in chapter 9. So you see you have a gap there in this text about in 19 through 23, somewhere along there, and on down through 25, he goes to Arabia. But now verse 21 says, "All that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the one who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem? And how he came here and has come here for that purpose? So that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So he is preaching in Damascus. At some point he goes to Arabia. We can only conclude that he went there to preach as well. He comes back to Damascus. And now it says after many days. Now, many days, according to Galatians 1 and 18, is 3 years. And Galatians 1 and 18 said when he came back to Damascus, after 3 years he went to Jerusalem. So now after many days were passed, after 3 years were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. They're going to try to kill him, but he escapes through a window in a basket through the wall of the city. The governor had put a garrison at the gates to try to capture him, but didn't go through the gate. He goes through a window in the wall and is lowered in a basket and escapes. That's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. That is explained there as well. As in verse 24 and 5, the plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall of a large basket. This fellow was doing something, wasn't he? This fellow who came to bind people, arrest people, and see that they were killed, now they're seeking to kill him. 180 degree turn. But he escapes by the good mercy of God, and he comes to Jerusalem. And so that's where we find now in verse 26. He goes back to Jerusalem. Years after he had originally left to be a persecutor, now he comes back a preacher. Now he comes back an apostle of Jesus Christ. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Reading in Acts 9:26. They were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, again, according to Galatians 1 and verse 18, he was in Jerusalem for 15 days when all this happened. Only 15 days. But during that 15 days, he had to try to live down a bad reputation. He tried to join himself to the brethren, to the disciples. And they were fearful and suspicious because of his past. You know, sometimes, unfortunately, because of our past sins, we have to live that down by lives of faith. That is, we have to demonstrate by life that we are no longer a part of that. Because when we repent before God, our life should bear that fruit. And that's exactly what happened with Saul. His life bore the fruit that he was not like he used to be. But the brethren didn't know that. All they knew was when he left here, he was looking for Christians to persecute. And now he's been gone a long time, but now he's back. And he wants to be a part of us. What would you think? Well, have some wonders, wouldn't you? Have some doubts. What's going on here? What's really this fellow's agenda? But Barnabas steps up, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement, and says, "Brethren, here's what's happened. This man has been converted. This man has been chosen by the Lord. The Lord appeared to him. He is now a Christian. He preaches what he once persecuted." And so they received him. Verse 28. Barnabas vouches for his faithfulness, and Paul is accepted into fellowship. And, of course, here's a good lesson about the importance of identifying with faithful brethren when we move from one place to another. Saul sought to join himself with the disciples. He wanted to be an active participant in the lives of the brethren there in Jerusalem, of the church there. Apollos, when he left Ephesus and went to Corinth, the brethren vouched for his faithfulness and encouraged the brethren to receive him. Romans, the 16th chapter, Paul does that for Phoebe, concerning Phoebe. See, it's right for us to identify ourselves and want to be a part of and be a part of a faithful group of Christians wherever we are. And that's what happened here. Now, it's also important lessons here about forgiveness and unity. The brethren knew what he had done. Their faith is challenged. Make no mistake. These are their brethren were some of the very ones that this man had hounded and pursued and caused fear and pain in their lives. And now he's going to sit there next to us in a worship service? Yes. Yes. Because you see, the Lord has forgiven him. And the brethren forgave him. And that's a tremendous lesson for you and me about forgiveness. When people repent and the Lord forgives them, we better not hang on to it. We better not be those who don't forgive, or we will not be forgiven. Unity is what we see happening in that church. Upon the verification of faithfulness, there no doubt was great rejoicing among the brethren. And yet, not so much among the enemies. They tried to kill Saul. These would probably be in league with, if not some of the same ones who disputed with Stephen, that eventually led to his death. The Hellenists, the Jews who were from the Gentile regions, who spoke Greek and influenced by that. And so now they dispute with Saul. They want to kill him. 22nd chapter of Acts explains a little more about this. That Saul wanted to stay. In fact, Saul says in that when the Lord appeared to him about this, the Lord appeared to him on this occasion when he's in the temple praying. He's And the Lord appears to him and says, make haste and get out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. But Saul said, Lord, they know what I did in the past. They know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those that believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Lord, they know what I did. They know now that I'm preaching what I once persecuted. Why won't they believe it? Is the implication seems to be, but Jesus says, no, depart. They want to kill you. They're not going to listen to you. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to another area of work. And so, chapter 9 and verse 30, the brethren found out about the plot. They brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him to Tarsus. Go down from Jerusalem to the sea to Caesarea. Remember, down is elevation. Even though it's up on the map, it's north. They go to Caesarea. They send him up here to where his homeland is, where he was born, Tarsus in Cilicia. Galatians 1 speaks of that event. And Galatians 1 and verse 21. We have a few more minutes. Let's try to summarize the last part of this ninth chapter. Because what we see here in chapter 9:31 is the peaceful unity and growth of the people of God. It says the churches throughout all Judea, Samaria, and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So we have them being edified. That is, the truth is being taught. They're being built up in their faith because of the Word of God. They're walking in the fear of God. They're living reverent lives, faithful lives of service and worship and obedience to the Lord. They have the comfort of the Holy Spirit because, you see, the Spirit is testifying of the truth of this gospel they are believing and living by the miracles that attended its proclamation. And they are growing. In the face of persecutions and trials, they are multiplying. So the apostles are in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, and we're going to learn about that here in just a second. Saul has gone up north, been sent there to Tarsus. We'll find him. We'll be reintroduced to Saul in chapter 11. The last part of this chapter has Peter and his work in Judea. Here's Peter that it says that he goes down to Lydda and then Joppa. Lydda is about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and Joppa is another 10 miles to the seacoast. And Peter is preaching and working miracles in Judea. And he heals a crippled man, Aeneas, in chapter 9 and verse 33. He'd been paralyzed for 8 years. And he says, Jesus Christ heals you, Aeneas, and arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Sharon is this valley, this plain area, and where Lydda is, and many are turned to the Lord. And then we're introduced to Tabitha, or Dorcas, at Joppa. This was a woman full of good works and charitable deeds. She adorned herself in good works, which is of great value in the sight of God. And she got sick and died. And they said to the brethren heard that Peter was in Lydda, and they sent for him to come immediately. And he comes, but she's already dead. And they bring her into the room. The widows are standing by him, weeping and showing the clothes that she had made while she was with them. He puts them all out, kneels down and prays, and says, Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes, and she sits up with Peter. So Peter raises her from the dead by the power of God, by the power of Jesus. She gave her hand, lifted her up, called the saints in, presented to her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So many believed as they heard of this great miracle of the raising of Tabitha. And he stays there for many days, and he is staying with Simon, the tanner. Now, a tanner dealt with dead animals. dead bodies. And it said that the most scrupulous Jews regarded tanners as unclean. And yet evidently Peter didn't hold that prejudice. But we're going to find in the next chapter, he held a prejudice about eating meats that were unclean when he was on this tanner's rooftop. See the irony there? Here's a tanner that many of the scrupulous Jews said that he'd be unclean. He's with him, living there. But it's going to be, to Peter, an unclean thing to eat meats that God called unclean. God's going to teach him a lesson. Going to prepare and equip him to take the gospel to Gentiles. And that's where we're going to find. That's what we're going to find in chapter 10. And we're going to leave Peter there in the house of Simon. In summary, chapter 9. Saul begins his life of faith in Christ. He begins his life of sacrifice in the service of Christ. He said, "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." He was an up-and-coming star among the Jews in Jerusalem. He was a rising, prominent force, a force to be reckoned with. And yet he said, "I counted it all loss to gain Christ." And so we see him doing just that, and as a result, facing great opposition. But in Jesus Christ, he prevails. He says, "I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. And there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. Me, who was a blasphemer. Me, who was violently arrogant. Me, who was a murderer and a persecutor. He'll give that crown of righteousness," he says, "to me in that day. And not only to me, but to all who love his appearing." If you and I will love his appearing and put our faith in him, and like Paul, sacrifice ourselves in obedient service to Jesus, then we too will be crowned with life everlasting. We need to follow his example. Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live," Paul said, "but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." There was a time he did not live by faith in the Son of God. But now in his conversion, he lives by faith in the Son of God. See? And so, we too need to put our faith in Christ, sacrifice ourselves, and in trusting obedience, do what he commands us to do. He commanded us to believe and to repent and to confess our faith and to be baptized to wash away our sins. And then he commands us to be faithful servants, saints, disciples of his. If you need to be saved from your sins, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Or if you're a Christian and you've not devoted yourself to the Lord, as we see in this man Saul, and you've allowed sin to be more important, or the things of this world, or yourself to be more important than Jesus, let us repent of every sin. Let us put him first in our hearts and lives. And by the repudiation of the sin, he'll receive us again if we'll repent and pray to him. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus,